your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'd like to continue on with some things we've been looking at. Last week, I mentioned that it's not about the preacher, it's about the message. It's not about Paul, it's not about Apollos, it's not about Peter, it's about Jesus. It's about what Jesus did on the cross. That is what Christianity is all about. It's what we're about. It's our attachment to God through Christ that counts, not the one who brought the message. In a similar vein, this next section we're going to look at, starting in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, deals about the method that the message is delivered. It's connected, because Paul had his style, Apollos had his style, Cephas had his style, and that, I'm sure, was part of why the people were dividing over preachers. But it's more than that too, because people sometimes we get hung up in pride and selfishness and other we put preconditions on what we listen to, and preconditions that are not fair. Preconditions that are not fair to God, and that really not fair to us. And that's usually the way it is when selfishness and pride get in the way, isn't it? We usually end up not being fair to ourselves or to other people. And so this is what was happening. When they were starting to look at the way in which the message was delivered and making distinctions that way. Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. And I'll probably stop a few times as we go down and make points. Verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God... For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe." Let me stop there for a minute. Right off the bat, he's attacking the pride that's involved about bragging about, I'm of Paul, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of this one, I'm of that one. I've got the best preacher in town. I've got, you know, I follow the best teacher, and all this kind of stuff. He's saying, wait a minute, whoa, whoa, whoa. You're arguing about style, you're not arguing about content. When you get right down to it, the gospel message is very, very simple, it's very, very humble, and it seems foolish. Doesn't it? I mean, really, you put the gospel message in just a couple of sentences, what do you have to say? That God came in the flesh in Christ, he lived among us, and he died for us to pay for our sins. And that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, and he went up back into heaven. And he's coming again. And if we put our trust in him, and we understand that message, and that causes us to turn our lives around, namely repent, and we're immersed into him for the forgiveness of sins, we can be born again. We can have a new life. Now, isn't that the message? Isn't that simple? Isn't that sort of foolish? I mean, when people hear it, they say, wow, what, you know, that's too easy. How many people have you shared that with, and they say, that's too easy? Are you kidding? What's that all about? And this is, I mean, essentially that's what Paul is saying right here. You're all puffed up about who has the most wisdom. You got more wisdom than so-and-so and all this kind of stuff. When God was quite happy to use a very simple message that some people would laugh at. But it's the power of God. And that's exactly what he was saying in verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Isn't it? I have confidence that I have eternal life because Jesus' grave is empty. Isn't that what it's about? Jesus' grave is empty. It's a statement of fact. It's not a philosophical argument. It's not you don't persuade people by a barrage of words or a presentation of facts. You state historical facts and you point to evidence that leads to that, but that's it. It's simple declaring of what God did and a realizing of what God did. And it's God's power. And whether I stutter and stumble over my words or whether I speak smoothly doesn't make very much difference. It's God's power, and he destroys the wisdom of the wise. How many books are written about the meaning of life? You read this book and you'll have health, wealth, and happiness. I mean, you know, you've got shelf after shelf and the bookstore is all over the place. All of these bestsellers, all you got to do is pretend to be a wise person and put a few letters after your name like you've got some education. And you know, you can tell everybody else how they live and how they can be happy. Where God came so that we may have eternal life, and it's a very simple message that anybody can latch on to and enter into. And that's just what Paul is reminding the Corinthians about, and that's what he needs to remind us about too. Because we fall into those traps sometimes, even as Christians. But our friends and our relatives are not Christians. They fall into the trap. They all do. And usually it's a matter of pride. That's too easy. It has to be harder than that. I got to do more than that. Surely I got to do more than that. Do you? I got to, you know, and we want to embellish it and make it harder. We want to make different conditions, and we want to bargain with God. And we do all sorts of things like that, don't we? In response to God's message and what he has to say, in verse 22 to 24, and I'll get into some of this in a minute. For indeed the Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So here's one of the divides between the Jews and the Greeks. The Jews look for signs. Now, God provided signs. He did, didn't he? I mean, Paul was going around. He was healing sick people. He's raising the dead. He was doing all sorts of stuff. So was Peter. So were the rest of the apostles. He was providing signs. He was showing that God was with him. And by means of the signs, God's Spirit was authenticating the message that they were preaching. There were signs. Jesus did signs so that people might believe in him. So what is he saying? Well, Jews ask for signs. Well, isn't that okay? Well, asking for signs, and there's asking for signs and asking for signs. I think their good example is in Matthew. If I get the page right here, and I probably don't have it. Okay, I lost it. I'll paraphrase it and I'll find it for you later. I lost it. I don't know how I lost it, but I lost it. It's in Matthew. It's in there somewhere between chapter 1 and chapter 28. It's probably in Luke and Mark also, but Jesus, I'll paraphrase it. You'll know it's there. I apologize. I have all these little markers that tell me where to go next, and that little one is on the floor somewhere. But Jesus had just driven out a demon from a guy. And the scribes and Pharisees were not happy about that. And they were trying to give an answer for it because they didn't want Jesus to succeed. He was getting too much popularity. And so they were grumbling and they were saying, well, Jesus casts out demons by the prince of demons. Okay, they didn't deny the miracle. They just tried to pass it off as a work of Satan. And Jesus, you know, well, hey, come on, guys. He didn't say, come on, guys. But he said, well, wait a minute. Now, if Satan's behind all of this, it doesn't make any sense, does it? If Satan's against Satan, then how is his house going to stand? Really, what it proves, and I'm really paraphrasing badly, but the idea is, the implication is, look, somebody stronger than Satan is here, and you better listen up. Okay? So this just happened. Okay, this just happened. And then, just a little while later, the Jews came up to him again and say, give us a sign. Now, Jesus, I was surprised. I was surprised when I read this, you know, the Jews said, give us a sign, give us a sign. And Jesus, if I were Jesus, I would have said, what do you think I just did? Yeah, I mean, that's what I would have done. But Jesus didn't do that. He said, an evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale, in a fish, not a whale, in a fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And so here Jesus was saying, guys, you don't ask for signs. You don't demand signs. I'm giving you a sign. I'm giving you the only sign that you really need, and that's the resurrection. See what happens with the Jews demanding signs all of the time. What does that involve? It involves us in our pride demanding something of God. I'm not going to believe unless you do this. Right? You can't be God unless you act like God according to my estimation of how you're supposed to act. Have we ever done that? You know, how can I believe in a God that allows poverty to exist? How can I believe in a God that allows suffering to exist? How can I believe in a God that let my dad die? You know, I mean, those are questions, and they're questions that have answers. They're questions that aren't bad for us to ask, but for us to use that as a sign to try to prove that God does not exist is at the height of arrogance on our part. There's a really good book, and usually I don't plug books from the pulpit, but this one's special. It's called Celebrating the Wrath of God. Isn't that a cheery one? It's a cheery title, but it is profound. It deals with the whole idea of human suffering and God's love and God's wrath and how God relates to sin and how he relates to sinful humans. And I've read it 10 times. It helped me get over my father's death. It helped me get over my mother's near death. It helped me deal with all sorts of stuff and understand better who God is and what God's love is all about. And it cured me forever of wanting to say, well, if God's God, he would have done it my way. And there's an arrogance behind that, isn't it? In other words, we're saying, my concept of God has to be fulfilled before I can believe in him. That God has to show himself to think the way I think in order for me to trust his love. That God has to do what I tell him to do in order for me to keep on walking after him. Isn't that the height of arrogance? I mean, if we say Jesus is Lord, well, let's let him be Lord, right? If God is the Lord and creator of all the universe, why don't we let him be him and we figure it out and we adjust to him rather than set up all of these conditions and demands that we have of him in order to believe? Well, the Jews look for signs. What sign do you show? But they kept on doing that even when they already had signs. Why? Because they wanted God to follow their pattern and their picture. You ever study with somebody and say, well, if God really exists, let him strike me with lightning. Yeah, you know, that kind of thing. It's out of line. And an evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign. And I think that's the kind of attitude that Jesus is talking about. God gives us, He has given us sign. He has given us the sign of the empty tomb. Jesus' tomb is still empty, folks. The signs existed. They were recorded and they were witnessed, and we have them in our hands right here in our Bibles. We have signs in that we breathe, and that every good and perfect gift comes from Him, even though we're sinful. God's existence is demonstrated, and God's love is demonstrated. We have signs already. What is the gospel about? It's about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It's about God's power in the cross. So the Jews, they looked for signs in the wrong way and didn't see the signs that were actually being given. The Gentiles were looking for wisdom. They were looking for argumentation. Major premise, minor premise, conclusion. Give us the rhetoric. Pick us up intellectually. Pick us up emotionally and deliver us. And make us feel like, know that the light bulb has gone on. And you have to really spin all of the words just right. Is that what it's about? No, it isn't. It isn't what it's about. If salvation only belonged to people who could only listen to the slickest preacher, this world would be in trouble. This world would be in real trouble, wouldn't it? Does really the gospel depend on how fluent the speaker is?
No.
In fact, I tell you, the most eloquent, well, the most effective sermon, well, I don't know what the most effective sermon I have ever preached. I don't know. I really don't. Because so many times, somebody may have gone out and changed their life around, and I may never have known about it, and I don't know. But visually, for me, one of the most effective sermons I ever gave was in my living room in front of 17 people over in Haverhill, Massachusetts. I was sick as a dog. We had church in our house, and I was going to give the sermon because I was going to bowl through it, right? And I was jumbled up and I made mistakes like I just made with the tabs and everything. And I didn't think I hardly made sense at all. It was on Ephesians chapter 4. And I was glad that I had gotten through it. And I couldn't understand, but at the very end, when it was all over, one of the guys, a husband of one of our members, came up and asked me, well, what's this stuff about baptism you were talking about? And we studied. And he was baptized into Christ about 6 weeks later. That was one of my most effective sermons. It was the most jumbled, the most hoarse, the most difficult to listen to thing I would imagine you'd ever heard. And yet, it changed eternity. And this is what Paul's saying here. It doesn't depend on eloquence. Has anybody turned you down for a Bible study because you don't have a PhD or you haven't shown the credentials, the proper creds to teach? The Greeks look for wisdom. And Paul is saying this is a whole bunch of nonsense. It's a bunch of prideful selfishness, looking at the wrong things. Because what it's really about is what God did for us on the cross. And so this is what Paul is getting at here. And he's saying, look, the foolishness, verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. You know the Bible. You know this fits God perfectly, don't you? What did God do when Gideon had, what was it? I'm forgetting the numbers now. I think he started out with about 30,000 troops, volunteers. And God says, you had too many, right? Well, wait a minute. The enemy they were fighting was innumerable. It was this like the sand of the seashore. And they only had 30,000. They were already outnumbered, probably 10 to 1 or more. But God said, no, you got too many. I don't want anybody to think that, anybody in the army that I defeat these guys with to think that you did it. And so anybody who's scared, anybody who's engaged, anybody who has a farm to tend to, you want to go home, you go home. They had 10,000 left, right? And they said, well, it's still too many. Go have them drink from the brook, you know. And I'm only going to take the ones who lap instead of kneel down to drink. And how many did he have left? 300, right? Why? Why did God only want to use 300 people to defeat an army that could hardly be counted? Because it was God's power, right? It was God's power that's going to be demonstrated. Why did, when God came in Christ to save us, why do you think he was born in Bethlehem and the baby had to be laid in a feeding trough? Why do you think he chose to live a life of a carpenter? Why do you think he chose fishermen and outcasts like Levi the tax gatherer as disciples? Because God's glory is seen in our weakness. You can't do anything with these guys. They're just blue-collar workers. You can't do anything with these guys. They're uneducated. And that's what, wasn't that what all the people were saying? You know, these guys are just, you know, rough around the edges, ordinary guys. But didn't God get glory in that? How is it that these guys knew what they knew and did what they did, being as humble as they were? Where did this power come from? Where did this conviction come from? Where did this courage come from? It can only come from God. And that's the point. And so Paul is saying, look around you, look at yourselves. How many fast-talking slick-talking salesmen do you have? How many college professors do you have? How many kings? How many princes? How many rulers do you have in your congregation? Is that what it's all about? You know, we got to get some more professionals in here so we might grow some more. No, God's glory comes from the ordinary, doesn't it? And that's exactly what Paul's saying right here. You say, well, who am I to share the gospel with somebody? I'm a nothing. Well, then that means you're perfectly qualified, aren't you? Right? I stumble in my speech. Well, that means you're okay, because the one who made our mouths is the one who's going to be with us. And it's not the messenger, it's the message that has the power, and that's who gets the glory. And so it's done so that nobody may boast of themselves before God. God gets the glory. And verse 30, by his doing you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And then he uses himself as an example, and I'll draw it to a close. And when I came to you, this is in chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yeah, Paul did miracles in their midst, and they saw God's power that way, but they also saw God's power in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, in that preached message. And there's nothing complicated, there's nothing slick, there's nothing, I guess the Jersey way of saying is hoity-toity about it, snooty about it. It's plain, it's simple, but it's the most powerful thing in the whole world. And for those of us who understand what God did for us on the cross, for those of us who understand how much God loved us, that he would go to that extent to sacrifice himself in that way, it is a life changer. And it doesn't take a lot of words to change a whole life, to change an eternity. It doesn't take a lot of persuasion. It just takes an open heart and somebody willing to carry the message. And that's what it's all about. And that's what Paul is really trying to drive home to the Corinthians and to us. Let's cling to what's important, folks. Let's cling to Jesus. He's the center from whom all other things flow in our lives. He's the center of our faith. He's the center of our hope. He's the center of our being. And if we have him, we have everything. And if we don't have him, we have nothing. That's what we need to remember. And that's what I want to keep challenging us to keep on remembering. And when you have an opportunity to talk to somebody about him, just do it. That's fine. You don't have to prove anything. You just have to say something. I mean, you know, prove it. You know, they go, prove it, prove it, prove it. Show me a sign. Well, doesn't matter. You tell them the message. Point to some scriptures. And let God work in their hearts. And the evidence will start to come out if they're really interested. And if they're interested in fighting it, they'll always find reasons not to believe. And it doesn't really matter whether you stuttered or not, or whether, you know, you didn't comb your hair the right way or something like that. It won't matter. But the church grew because people spoke about the Lord and let the Lord's power do work. And that's the way we need to be. If you need to put the Lord on in baptism, if you want to learn more about our Lord, if you have requests for the prayers of the saints, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.